Brother Kenyon, share with us those unrealized battlegrounds from God's Word. Thank you very much.
All right. Appreciate being here tonight and appreciate you, the listeners here. And this lesson really comes from, several months ago, earlier in the year in March, I was at a funeral. Actually, I was actually at a lectureship down in Memphis, and a friend of mine had passed away, a preacher friend of mine, and my wife and I had about 2 hours to kill, so we went to the Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, Tennessee. And I don't know if anybody's been there listening here, but if you ever get in Memphis, it'd be worth your while to go there. And at the Civil Rights Museum is at the place where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, and they made the hotel where he was staying a museum, and then across the street where the shots were fired, there was also a museum. And how it works is you go into this room and you watch a movie about slavery and emancipation and all that, and then it lets you out of the museum at the life where Martin Luther King started, his marches and all that. And each room, it goes in chronological order of the places where he went and did his marches and all that. And really learned a lot from that. But in Albany, Georgia, there was a display there in Albany, Georgia, where he did a march in the early 60s. And I had just passed through Albany, Georgia in February on the way back from the Freed Harbin lectures to Florida. And so I knew that town. I have a coworker that lives in that town. And but yet I did not know that that march took place there. But the most significant thing that I realized was that in that particular town, when they arrested the marchers, they didn't just put them in jail, but they put them in the chain gang. They had the white and black striped clothes on, and they were working out in the fields and all that. And they sang some songs in there. And two of the songs were, you know, it mentioned the judge and the sheriff and all that, "Let Us Go." But then there's one song that they sang that I've been singing for years. And y'all probably have too. "I woke up this morning in my mind, you know it was, stayed on Jesus." And that song, if I understood that right, was invented or was written or was sung at that march. And so here I was all these years singing an anthem of a battleground in the civil rights movement. And it made me think about battlegrounds that are there spiritually. And so our text today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 beginning, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And then verse 6, "and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, in the background of these passages, these verses I just read, in the background are what we often call Judaizing teachers. That is, these Judaizing teachers, and this comes out in the book of Galatians as well as certain sections of 2 Corinthians, where they're Jewish Christians that do not like Paul preaching about circumcision and what he had to say about keeping the law. And so they are going around trying to undermine Paul's apostleship. And so that is the background of these verses. And there's a few things that come out in those, like in verse 6, that goes back to that background. But the battleground here, the unrealized battlegrounds are here. And there are many people in the church today, especially Christians, who are not aware of this battle that's going on. And even people, if you're listening tonight, you're not familiar with the Church of Christ, but realize that there is a battle going on. There is a war that's going on, this unrealized to many people. And so we want to give three points about that war tonight, the unrealized battleground that is taking place. And the first one of it is the reality of the war, the reality of the war. We are at war spiritually. Now, there are many passages that talk about this. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense." Now, in this chapter, he's talking about just because we have a right to do something doesn't mean we have to do it. And he's setting all that up. And, of course, it goes back to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. But he asks the question, who goes to war at his own expense? And so, you know, in these Roman provinces, they would often see soldiers marching back and forth. And so the idea of warfare and soldiering was apparent in the first century biblical world. But the question, you know, is, you know, who goes to war at his own expense? In other words, even you know, we pay for basic training in most cases here, in most countries. I know America does. But the idea of warfare is there. Notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare. You may wage the good warfare. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one entangled or engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so there we have that war terminology, and of course the war, there's a war going on. In James chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And in the second or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so these verses indicate that we are at war. We are at spiritual war. Now, this war is the greatest war that's ever been. It's the greatest war ever. It's lasted longer than any war that we know, that is known. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way to the last generation standing is the length of this war, the last generation before Jesus comes again. Also realize there's more at stake in this war than any other, the souls of men and women. Remember, Jesus said, what shall a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing more valuable in this world than the human soul that lives forever. But that is what is at stake in this war. This war also involves the most powerful opponents. Now, granted, Satan is a way, way, way distant second to God, but you have God in one corner, as it were, and Satan in the other. And, you know, in the book of Revelation, that's what it's all about, God versus Satan. God is always going to be the winner. We have to stick with him, but these are the most powerful opponents of any war ever. And then notice also there's the most critical outcome in this war. Eternity is at stake. Eternity either with God in heaven or eternity separated from God in hell. And so that's the reality of this war. It's the greatest war ever, and it's going on whether we realize it or not. We are part of that battle, part of this warfare that's going on. Secondly, let us notice the rudiments of this war, the rudiments of this war. Now, rudiments are the basic principles of this war. Now, as he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So this flesh is not carnal, or this war is not carnal. It's not a fleshly battle, as it were. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul there says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so, yes, there are individuals involved, but the war is not against them personally, but rather it's against this spiritual forces, this wickedness that ultimately goes back to the devil. Now, notice the enemy's goals. So the rudiments, the first principle of this war is it's not carnal. And so we can't fight against it with carnal weapons, but we have to fight against it, again, in Ephesians 6, with the armor of God, the armor that God supplies us. And that armor is listed there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And it's all made there so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Now, the enemy's goal, he has a goal here, and in this passage that we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians 10, his goal is to destroy the knowledge of God's word. Notice verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself, notice, against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. But Satan wants to tamper with our ability to know God's word. He wants to destroy the knowledge of God. He does this by trying to get rid of God's word. And you see throughout the world, many, many places in the world do not allow the Bible. Even our country is starting to lean that way, not allowing God talk in the public square. But he also does this by distorting the truth, by deceiving people. And this he does very well, Satan does. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, and remember, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. In fact, Luke 8:11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And then he goes on to interpret the parable of the sower and the different soils. But in verse 12, Luke 8:12, he says, those by the wayside, they're the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Now notice, why does he do this? Lest they should believe and be saved. And so in Luke 8:12, the devil knows that the word of God is necessary for us to be saved. And if he can take away that word out of our hearts, then there's no way that we can believe and be saved. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if there is no word of God, or if that word of God is distorted, we cannot have true faith that's required for salvation. And that's true of all the rest of the requirements that God gives us for salvation. We have to have the word, and we have to know the word. And so his end, the Satan's goal, the enemy's goal, is to destroy the knowledge of God. Now, each stronghold that he's going to mention, and we're going to look at these briefly here in just a moment, but each of these strongholds, they're all exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5, you know, we're not going to look at all these verses here, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to chapter 2, verse 5, but in these verses, remember, it starts out by saying, Paul saying, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says the preaching of the cross in verse 18 is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so he starts to contrast God's foolishness. Now, God's foolishness is what the world considers the gospel versus the world's wisdom. And so there is no match against the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of the world. And Paul uses these terms kind of accommodatively because the world considers the gospel foolishness, but that foolishness is much wiser than all the wisdom of the world. It's much more powerful than all the power of the world. And then Paul concludes that section in chapter 2 by saying in verses 1 and following that, you know, he did not come to the Corinthians with excellency of speech or with this flowery rhetoric, but he came to them knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says the reason why is so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we know that the gospel is the power of God. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then notice verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And notice, therein, verse 17, wherein? Therein, the gospel, going back to verse 16. So the strongholds of Satan, they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, but they cannot withstand God, as we know. Now notice the enemy strongholds. Let's take a look at these in verse 3, for example. Well, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God Notice for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. And I'm reading from the New King James Translation. That word arguments is translated imaginations in the King James Bible. It's translated speculations in the New American Standard Bible. And it's the same word that's translated thoughts in Romans 2 verse 15, where he's talking about the conscience, the thought, our thoughts either accusing or excusing us. Okay, but these arguments, imaginations, speculations, these are the weapons that Satan uses to exalt himself against the knowledge of God. He uses these imaginations. And you think about, I was just teaching a class on the cults tonight for the Florida School of Preaching. And in that class, you know, we're talking about these various different cults. And they have all kinds of imaginations, speculations of how they began and the things that are behind them. Well, these are not true. They're fables, as Paul would say elsewhere. But yet people flock to them in droves. But these arguments, these imaginations, these speculations, truth can only come from God's word. You know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Notice second enemy stronghold as high things, these high things that exalt themselves. Now, high things is translated lofty opinion in the English Standard Version. And the word is used again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. And this is where Paul was discussing, you know, who can separate us from the love of Christ. He asked that question earlier in the context. And he says in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that word height right there, that word height is from the same word that's translated high things in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And so these high things, these lofty opinions, and of course in the Romans passage there, you know, these things are, you know, most commentaries would relate these things, height and depth, to being spiritual entities. In other words, some of those same things that Paul talked about in Ephesians 6:12, these rulers of the darkness of this age, these spiritual hosts of wickedness in high or heavenly places. And so it's referring to that spirit world opposition that is going on in this war. Now, again, the Bible only gives us little glimpses of this in certain passages, and there's, you know, we would usually like to know a lot more than what the Bible tells us, but the Bible does tell us enough to know that there's, you know, spiritual warfare going on that we're not always aware of, but it's there. And that would kind of fall into these heights and depths of Romans 8:29, that these things, whether real or imagined, cannot separate us from the love of God. And when we go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 10, these high things or these lofty opinions, these are some of the tools that Satan uses to exalt against the knowledge of God. And you think about today, there's doctrines, there's philosophies, there's different religious things going on that are not true, that they don't accord to the Bible, but yet they're used to draw us away, to draw people away from the Bible, to draw people away from a true knowledge of God. Because again, Satan knows that if he can keep us from the knowledge of God, it's impossible for us to be saved. Notice a third stronghold that he uses here. Every thought may be brought into the captivity of Christ. The word thought, in verse 5, bring every thought into captivity. That these thoughts and this word translated thought means method, design. It means to plot. And it's very interesting that this word is used throughout 2 Corinthians in connection with Satan and or his devices. For example, we find this word in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Here Paul writes, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And this word devices is from that same word that's translated thought in 2 Corinthians 10. Also look in chapter, and notice how in chapter 2:11 it's explicitly connected with Satan. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And so their minds were blinded. Well, who blinded their minds? Well, ultimately Satan did, because remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And again, their minds were blinded because of the old law. There were some, even in Paul's day, trying to keep the old law. But here, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the law. And the word minds there is the same word as thought here. Their minds were blinded, again, by design, by plots, by devices to keep them from the true knowledge of Christ. And of course, in 2 Corinthians, he does talk about the veil being removed, and Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all that. All right, also look in chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And so here, the God of this world has blinded. And again, the word minds there is from the same word thought, is translated thoughts in 2 Corinthians 10. And so, but notice here, the God of this world has blinded their minds, who do not believe, again, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Because Satan knows that's where salvation is found, is in the knowledge of God. But again, if he can remove the knowledge of God, it's impossible for us to be saved. And then look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 11, verse 3. Here Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds," there's that word again, "may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so, here again, it's connected with serpent, the Satan, and his devices to try to deceive. Now, in Philippians 4 and verse 7, Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And so here Paul offers the solution. What's one way that we keep Satan from corrupting our minds? We keep Satan from distorting our thoughts, our methods, our designs, is by having the peace of God. Again, notice the peace of God, which passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And again, that peace, and let me just take a side note here. Again, in a study of the book of Revelation, this will come out, and I've been studying that recently, but, you know, saints are being persecuted in the book of Revelation. Christians are being persecuted today in this world. Not so much in America, though there are forms of persecution here, but throughout the world. But we can have the peace that passes all understanding when we know that we're right with God. And the only way we can know we're right with God is if, number one, we've obeyed the gospel. But all that presupposes, number two, that we have access to the Word of God. We can read and study it. We can know what the truth says. Again, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And before he said that, he said, "If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed." And that's in John 8:31-32. And so the enemy's strongholds, he has arguments, he uses high things, lofty opinions, he uses thoughts and imaginations, and so forth, all right? But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. They are mighty through God. So the weapons that God gives us to fight against the wiles of the devil, they are effective, and they work. They will work, and they do work. Now, these weapons are the demise of the enemy strongholds. And so this is our fourth point under the rudiments of this war, the rudiments of this war. The stronghold, the first rudiment was it's not a carnal war or a fleshly war, it's a spiritual war. It is the enemy's goal is to destroy the knowledge of God. The enemy's strongholds are arguments, high places, and thoughts. And then number four, the demise of the enemy's strongholds is guaranteed by the weapons of this war. Now notice in our text in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but here's the first point, they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, but they are mighty in God. Now the New American Standard, I kind of like the way they translate this, they say they are divinely powerful. The weapons are divinely powerful, mighty in God. And again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, you can see the list of those weapons, you know, from the things they list there. And of course, in verse 18, prayer is what brings it all together in that. But we do have those weapons of our warfare that Paul gives us that will help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. These things are guaranteed to work against the devil. Now, of course, we hear in the news all the wars going on in Ukraine and in Israel and Palestine and all that kind of stuff. But those are all carnal weapons. But notice they are fought over philosophies, doctrines, that kind of thing. And so Satan is still using those things even today. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, you know, in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then verse 13, he begins to therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And then verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, there's truth as part of that. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so those are the weapons that God has given us listed in Ephesians. And I've always liked that, especially this time of year with football season. You know, the helmet is the helmet of salvation. And I often think about, you know, what does the helmet do in football? It gives them confidence, for one. They can go in there and all that stuff. You know, if you ever played football without a helmet, like we used to do back in the day, a pickup game of football, you know, you kind of get your bell rung once or twice, and you're kind of leery about running into that pack again. But if you got a helmet on, that gives you confidence. And you just think about salvation as confidence. There's nothing anybody can do to us that God can't work out for good. There's nothing that anybody can do to us. What's the worst thing somebody can do to us is kill us. But if we're in Christ, we're with God for eternity. And so these weapons give us confidence. They are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so they're mighty in God. Secondly, notice, pulling down. They're able to pull down strongholds. Some translations have this, they are for the destruction of strongholds. Now in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, and of course here's a little reference to the Judaizing teachers here, but he says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And that word destruction there, and again, you know, this is in the background of those Judaizing teachers we mentioned in the beginning of this lesson and the context, but that word destruction there. Now, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, you remember, see, I have this day set you over the nations, God says to the prophet, and over the kingdoms. Now, notice what he had to do. Jeremiah was to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. And so, to root out and to pull down and to destroy. And so sometimes destruction is necessary in order for something positive to happen, like to build and to plant. And so these pulling down, the weapons of our warfare will pull down these strongholds. And then notice also our weapons, not only that, but they casting down. Casting down, again, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down in verse 5, casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. Now, that casting down is a very interesting word. It comes from, in the original language, it has a couple words that are put together. One word means to lift up, and the other word means to put down. And so when I think of this word here, casting down, as I prepared this lesson, it's kind of like the old wrestler's body slam, you know, in the old wrestling, you know, the WWE when I was growing up or whatever and all that stuff with, well, down in my part of the country, it was Dusty Rhodes and the Briscoe Brothers and the Masked Assassin and all those guys. But in your part of the country, it might have been Ric Flair, all those guys. And I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it does illustrate the word here that when they would body slam somebody, they pick them up and then slam them down. And that's kind of like what this word is saying, casting down. It has lifting up and then throwing down. And that's what the Word of God does. That's what our weapons do. And, of course, we've already made mention of Romans chapter 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, with the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is pierces even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner and of the spirit of the soul, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And so the weapons of our warfare are mighty. And so we've looked at this unrealized battleground. And number one, there's a reality of this battle, of this war. Number two, there are rudiments of this war, and we've looked at that. And so our third point tonight are the results of this war, the results of this unrealized battleground. And of course, as we see here, the result is victory. Victory is guaranteed if we stick with God. Remember, James said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But notice, victory is found in obedience to Christ. Notice verse 5 again. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so that's where the victory is, obedience to Christ. Now, bringing into captivity, you see the word there, bringing into captivity, is from a word that means to capture by spear point. It's got the word spear in there, in that word, but it means to bring about or to capture by spear point. It's the same word used in Luke 21:24, where they came and got Jesus from the garden, where he prayed. Remember, he was betrayed with a kiss from Judas, Luke 21:24. Also, that word is used in Romans chapter 7:23, Romans 7:23, where Paul says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And here's that warfare again, and bringing me into captivity, and that same word captivity there, bringing into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 7, there's a lot of discussion. We'll have to save that for another lesson, whether Paul is actually talking about himself or if he is role-playing as he sometimes does, oh man, you know, he'll mention himself as oh man or something, and then we'll say that for another lesson. But, you know, well, actually, I do know one thing, that he cannot be talking about himself as a faithful Christian, because Christians are not brought into captivity by the law of sin. We're freed from the law of sin. In fact, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. Just a few verses after this, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You know, he mentions that law of life, in the Spirit. There is no condemnation. Let me get over there and read that. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So Paul wouldn't be saying that here in verse 2 of chapter 8. And if you meant that Christians are brought into captivity by the law of sin, because they're not. But that's another lesson. Like I said, we'll get into that. But this is also is the word bringing into captivity by spear point. And so the point is, and of course here, and obedience to Christ is not forced. It's not by literal spear point, but it's voluntary. But it is a whole change of direction. And that's where the similarity is. When somebody is captured, he has changed directions. And repentance is a change of direction. And when every thought is brought into the obedience of Christ, then we can be saved. And so, of course, that leads us to obeying the plan of salvation. We'll get to in just a moment. But notice also it brings into captivity into the obedience of or to Christ. And that is that's where the victory is. Remember, Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, through him we have received grace and apostleship, notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And if that weren't enough, if you go toward the end of the book, in Romans 16:26, he says, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And so the book of Romans has two bookends, as it were. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, which mentions obedience to the faith. And then at the end, Romans 16:26 also mentions obedience to the faith. And so obedience is necessary for us to have the victory in this unrealized war. And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our obedience must be fulfilled. Again, in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And your disobedience here again goes back to the Judaizing teachers and the influence they had upon some of the Corinthians. That, you know, if they could result in disobedience and being lost eternally, but he doesn't want that, and so we have the weapons of these warfare to combat that, so that our obedience is fulfilled. Now, when we go back and think about at the Civil Rights Museum, and I heard this just not too long ago, I was in Chicago and listened to some preachers up there, and one of them mentioned that when the last public speech that Martin Luther King made before he was assassinated, he mentioned about, climbing up that mountain. And he said in the speech, I may never reach the mountain. We may never reach the mountain, but our people will, or something like that. And I'm paraphrasing. And of course, he was assassinated a few days later. Well, unlike that, all of us can reach victory in the warfare, that the unrealized battleground that we're standing on right now, spiritually speaking. Yes, Satan is there, and he wants us to not come to a knowledge of the truth. He does not want us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he knows that will result in our salvation. He wants us to keep it from him, and he does that by different philosophies, different doctrines, denominational teachings, worldliness, all kinds of things. And some of us preacher brothers, we were discussing recently, you know, why does the world hate Israel so much in this conflict going on right now? It seems like everybody's wanting to take Palestinian side and all that. And so far as political stuff, you know, politics is politics. But Hamas is a terrorist group, and so if they're including Hamas in that Palestine stuff, there's just no reason for that. But why do they hate the Jews so much? And I can't help but to think that, you know, goes back to the, quote, Judeo-Christian, quote, tradition of the country and all that stuff. And, like in the first century, the Christians were grouped together with the Jews by many, And I think in our day and age, maybe the Jews and the Christians are all botched in as one, as the world sees it anyway. And, you know, what's good for one is good for the other. They stand in our way of having fun and all that, so let's get rid of them all. And, of course, that, you know, I guess we could talk about that. That's another lesson, maybe. But anyway, read Romans 9, 10, 11, and you'll see where God's place for Israel is in the gospel system. But that's another lesson, too. But we want to close this lesson tonight by looking at the victory. The victory can be ours if we'll give ourselves over to Christ. And you may be listening tonight and you may be wondering what must a person do in order to be saved. And I know we hear so much from denominations. We hear so much from others. But what does the Bible have to say? And the Bible plan of salvation is clear and plain if we take the whole counsel of God and put it together. First of all, the Bible tells us we have to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we looked at that in this lesson here, and Satan wants to do everything he can to keep us from hearing the truth, because he knows it's necessary for us to be saved. And God knows that, and we must know that. Have your Bible. Study the Bible. Attend the Bible studies of the churches of Christ. Attend worship services. Learn the Bible. Ask questions, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But hearing is not enough. You remember the wise and foolish builders in Matthew 7:24-27. He that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him unto the foolish man. But he who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The difference between those builders was not hearing the word. They both heard. The difference is one did and one did not. So we must hear the Word of God, but we must also do what it says. And the Word of God tells us that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And if you look at the translations, the word he there, except you believe that I am he, the word he is in italics. And so it was added to the translators to give it some sense. But if you leave that word he out, you just say, except you believe that I am. And I am ties back into Jehovah and the burning bush. When Moses, you know, through the burning bush, God spoke to Moses. And when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? This is in Exodus 3, verse 4 and following. Say to them, I am. The I am sent you. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Except you believe that I am the Eternal One, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, that I am He, you shall die in your sins. But you know, believing just in of itself is not enough. Now, when we properly understand belief, it is, because it includes everything else. But you know, the devils, James 2:19 says, the demons believe but tremble. And so even the demons believe, but they're not going to be saved. And so that belief must lead us into repenting. Repentance. And God, you know, Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And repentance is a change of direction. It's turning away from sin. And it does involve regret. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow works repentance. And so notice how repentance has to be based upon faith, belief in Jesus, belief in God. How can we have godly sorrow unless we know what sorrows God? And so that requires belief. But repentance just by itself, regret that I did something, you know, that won't save us if we end it there, because, you know, Matthew 27:3, Judas repented, he regretted, and he tried to give the money back. But he could not do it. And so that repentance must lead us to confess our faith in Christ. In Romans 10:10, with the mouth man believes unto salvation, or believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must confess that Jesus is Christ, which implies repentance. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so when we confess our faith in Christ, we have already decided. You know, repentance has already been in the background. And that's true. But confession, we can't stop there. Because in Matthew 8:28, even the demons confessed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What have we to do with you? So even the demons know that Jesus is the Christ. Again, that spiritual battle that's taking place in the spirit world, they know who Jesus is. And they can confess his name. But that's not enough. And so our confession, our belief, must lead us to repentance. Our repentance must lead us to confessing our faith in Christ. And confessing our faith in Christ must lead us to the waters of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they asked, when Peter preached that first Pentecost, or that first gospel sermon following the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer was simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was simple. Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's not hard to understand, but that's what we must do in order to be saved. And so tonight, if you have not done those things in your life, we'd invite you to contact the Church of Christ nearest you. You can call the number here that is available through this gospel meeting on the phone, and someone will be in contact with you in your area, and we can study further with you, and we can take care of that if that's your desire. Just let it be known. And so we appreciate the time here tonight. There is a spiritual battle that's unrealized to many people, but yet it's going on all around us. And we need to be aware of it, and we can be victorious in it if we'll just follow Jesus and stick with him. May God bless the hearing and the doing of his word.